studying the area of the doctrine of the Holy Spirit, which pertains to filling, walk by the Spirit, and so forth. And then next week we'll start with a very, very important area, the doctrine of eschatology, or last things, and we'll try to put together all the concepts that are involved in basic prophecy in the Bible. And this will be extremely important as background for what we'll be doing coming up in the book of Revelation, because you do have ABCs of prophecy back in the Old Testament, like in the book of Daniel, chapter 7, chapter 9, and without those things, there's a great deal missing. And now tonight, we're ready to look at the last area of the experiential work of the Holy Spirit, or the work of the Holy Spirit once we are believers in Jesus Christ. And the setting for our study tonight really rests in an understanding of what we've previously talked about in what the Holy Spirit does for us or has done for us at the point of salvation. And if you can go back in your notes, you remember the first factor of what the Holy Spirit has done for everybody is, number one, He has regenerated everybody who is a believer. He has sealed every believer. He has baptized every believer. Baptism of the Spirit, meaning the fact that the Holy Spirit has put us in union with Jesus Christ. The indwelling work of the Holy Spirit, which means He takes up a permanent residence inside of every believer. And it's that indwelling that becomes very important background for what we're going to study tonight. And I'd like to put up once again a diagram that we made earlier that expresses the importance of indwelling. And on that particular diagram, we did it something like this. If you put over in the left-hand column the Holy Spirit, and then if you put down below that the believer. And if you compare the Holy Spirit and the believer in two areas, you can see what is involved in indwelling. First of all, if you compare the Holy Spirit and the believer as to what is the mission of each. And then if you look at what the mission of each is, and put down another column and look at the ability of accomplishing that mission. So if you look at the mission of the Holy Spirit and His ability to accomplish it, then the believer and his mission and our ability to accomplish it, you have the background for indwelling. What, first of all, is the basic mission of the Holy Spirit? Remember from the Gospel of John, chapter 16, verse 14, Christ says, He shall glorify Me. So the basic mission of the Holy Spirit is to glorify Jesus Christ. John 16 and verse 14, as well as other passages. That's a particularly important one, because in that passage He is really just taking the whole work of the Holy Spirit, says, let's put it in a capsule, and exactly what is He here to do? To glorify Christ. Now, what is the believer here to do? Precisely the same thing. We could use any one of a number of passages, such as 1 Peter 2:9, we are His children in order that we might show forth or proclaim His praises, that is, glorify Christ. Or you could use the one in 2 Corinthians that says we are ambassadors for Christ, His personal representatives. So that the first thing you can note is that the mission of the Holy Spirit is the same as the mission of the believer. He was sent here to glorify Christ. We are here to glorify Christ. However, when you move over into the area of ability, there's where you get the contrast. The mission of the Holy Spirit is to glorify Christ. As to ability, we can fill in one word, adequate. The Holy Spirit has all of the necessary, adequate ability to bring glory to Jesus Christ at all times, under all circumstances. Therefore, the Holy Spirit is adequate to accomplish the mission that He was sent to accomplish, namely to glorify Christ. Now, if you look at the believer and see that we have the same mission, and yet you move over to the ability column, and you find out that there is the great contrast. Our ability to adequately and completely and fully represent Jesus Christ can only be summarized as inadequate in terms of ability. In other words, we are to express His love, His joy, His peace, His person, His characteristics, His quality, and we simply do not have the ability to do so. Therefore, of course, that adds up to something. Our mission is to glorify Christ. We and ourselves are inadequate. Therefore, we will not accomplish what we are put here to do. The Holy Spirit ministry is to glorify Jesus Christ. He has adequate ability. Consequently, what He was sent to do, He will do successfully because He has adequate ability. The solution, then, to the whole situation is very simple. The solution is take the adequate person and place him inside of the inadequate. So the solution is place the Holy Spirit, who is adequate to do the job inside the believer. Put him inside the believer. Now, that sets up the mechanics for getting the job done. And on the inside of the believer, and I'll put these down quickly in case you do not have them, though we have been over them. The purpose of his being placed inside of the believer is to manifest Christ in our lives. But remember, we put down under that five different areas there. And you should already again have this in your notes unless you have not been here this particular evening we studied indwelling. Why is he inside of the believer? Number one, so we can know God. 1 Corinthians 2:12. So we can know God. Very clear in that verse that he has given us the Spirit so we can know freely the things given to us of God. Why do we have the Holy Spirit? So we can know God. Two, so Christ can be manifested in us. 2 Corinthians 3:3. So Christ can be manifested in us. 2 Corinthians 3:3. That's the verse that says we are books, and the content of the book is Christ, and the one that writes the book is the Holy Spirit. So the believers are simply viewed as an epistle, and the epistle needs to be inscribed, and the message of the epistle will be Christ, and the one that writes the epistle is the Holy Spirit. 2 Corinthians 3, verse 3. Third purpose of his indwelling, so we may witness, Acts 1:8. You will receive power after that the Holy Spirit has come upon you, and you will be witnesses unto me. Fourth, so we can have victory over the sin nature, Romans 8:2. Romans 8:2 says the Spirit has made us free from the law of sin and death. And then, number five, so we can execute the Christian life, Romans 8 and verse 13, Romans 8:13. And really, they all add up to one thing. All of these things occur so we may be effective representatives of Christ on earth. For that, you have the basic concept that the believer is inside of, the Holy Spirit is inside of every believer. Now, with that, we lead into the concept that is important tonight. And that is the remaining phenomena in the New Testament, which is this. Believers are referred to, or may be referred to, as filled. Believers may be referred to in the Bible as filled with the Holy Spirit. In our Bibles, there are about 14 references to believers being filled with the Spirit. We'll go through some of the 14. In fact, we'll probably go through all of the 14 and make some observations about them. But we do know when we pick up the Word of God that we do have the idea that believers may be filled. Second, under the idea that believers may be referred to as filled, second concept, and there will be three of them, is believers are commanded to walk by the Spirit. I'm putting in parentheses and underlining the verbs that describe our relationship to the Spirit. We are to be filled. Believers are to walk by the Spirit. And we have not studied any of those. We study his baptizing work, his regenerating work, his indwelling work, but we have not looked at the filling or the walk by the Spirit. And then the third statement connected with that is this. Believers are commanded in a negative way. Believers are ordered not to grieve or quench the Spirit. And the two words, again, that we need to look at are grieve. We are told not to grieve, or we are told not to quench the Holy Spirit. So that is the remaining area we have to study in terms of the work of the Holy Spirit in reference to a believer. We may be referred to as filled, 14 references. Believers are to walk by the Spirit. And then third, believers are ordered not to grieve or quench the Spirit. So that, here is what we will really have, and we'll use this as a little outline tonight. Number one, the filling of the Spirit is a description of a normal believer. Under the idea of filling, we have a description of the normal believer. Second, we are told not to grieve or quench, and we will call that in our outline prohibitions prohibitions for normal believers. Do not grieve, do not quench. And then last of all, incorporating the word work, a walk, we have a command for all normal believers. So that three basic categories we'll look at tonight. Number one, a description of what a normal believer is. Filled. Prohibitions for all normal believers. Don't grieve. Don't quench. And third, a commandment for normal believer, which is going to be walk by the Spirit, and what does that entail? So let's begin, and we'll make it simply for the purpose of tonight's outline, wherever it fits in the one you may have there. We'll put it down as description of the normal believer. A description of the normal believer. And A under that, let's put the 14 passages. The 14 passages referring to the filling of the Holy Spirit. Now, as we go through these 14 passages, when we talk about the concept of the filling of the Spirit, and we'll have this 14 times, the thing we want to do is when we talk about being filled with the Spirit, what is the first idea that comes to your mind? First idea that would naturally come to mind with the idea of fill is the idea of quantity. How much? To what extent? And therefore, to be filled might admit to us something like degrees, as he's partially filled, and here's a three-quarters full, and here is a full. What does the Word of God mean by the word filled with the Spirit? I'm going to put down something for it, and then we'll check it and see if it doesn't match with every single passage. In each case, without exception, of these 14 passages, there's one idea that is always present with filling. It is this. In each passage, there is always, in reference to the Holy Spirit, the idea of freedom of the Holy Spirit to work. Every one of them will have that latent idea without exception. So that any time you talk about filling, it is always freedom of the Holy Spirit to do something. And we'll look at 14 passages you'll find in every context. It's the idea that he who resides is free to do his work. Or, if you want to look at it from a different standpoint, freedom to work, you can always tie in that it also has the concept of control. Always the concept of control. And the concept of control, or freedom to work, is always under the idea of filling. And let's take the passage that deal with that and note if this is not true. And the first passage of the 14 is in Luke 1. Luke 1. And see if the words freedom and control don't come through every time. Each one of these passages, see if the idea of freedom and the idea of control is not present. Now, in given passages, freedom to do his work, the work will be different. And the control will be expressed in a different area, but it's always freedom to work and control of a person. For example, Luke 1:15, which reads, "For he shall be great," speaking of John, "he shall be great in the sight of the Lord, and shall drink neither wine nor strong drink, and he shall be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. And," notice, connected with this filling, "many of the children of Israel shall return to the Lord their God, and he shall go before them in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn their hearts and fathers to the children." So notice the idea that John is filled so that the Holy Spirit will be free to work. To work in what sense? Notice in verse 15, it is to work in terms of message, or particularly prophecy. John is going to be given an inspired message, so that the idea of the message coming across clear is due to what? The Holy Spirit was free to work in John. He controlled John. Look down at chapter 1 and verse 41. And notice you've got the same idea. The control is manifested in terms of the message. Verse 41, It came to pass that when Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary, the babe leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit, and the Holy Spirit was therefore free. Free to do what? Following verse. And she spoke out with a loud voice and said, Blessed thou art among women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb. Notice the idea. The Holy Spirit filled her, and it was in terms of directing the message spoken. Look down at chapter 1 and verse 67. Says, and his father, Zacharias, was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied, saying. So notice in all three of those cases, it was the filling of the Spirit which resulted in the Spirit's message. So that one of the factors that are involved is when God was giving revelation, he filled men, he controlled them in the sense that the message they gave was the proper message. Look, however, over at Luke chapter 4. And you have an emphasis on the filling of the Spirit and freedom to do something, only this time it's not freedom in terms of a message. It's another kind of freedom or control that he had. In chapter 4, verse 1, and Jesus being full of the Spirit. Now again, we want to test it out. Does being full of the Spirit have anything to do with control? Look at the last part of the verse. Being full of the Spirit, returned from Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness. Notice it was the freedom of the Holy Spirit to work in giving direction or in guidance. Or being full of the Spirit meant that he was under the control of the Holy Spirit. There's a third area where it often shows up. Look at the book of Acts, chapter 2, verse 4. Again, if you examine all of these, the idea of being filled is the idea that he controls somebody so that they do the right thing. Acts 2 and verse 4. And all of these will have to do with the control of the Holy Spirit in terms of witness and boldness in witness. Acts 2, 4, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. So notice in the context, it was the presence of the Holy Spirit or his filling that resulted in their witness or their speaking in tongues. Then chapter 4, verse 8. Chapter 4, verse 8. Same thing. Boldness, witness, was due to the control of the Spirit. Acts 4, verse 8. Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, you rulers of the people and elders of Israel. And that could be seen as to how the Holy Spirit was free to work and how he controlled Peter in light of the fact that the last time that Peter got in a situation like this, he ran. This time he is unafraid. Why? There was a new control in his life. And that's the concept called the filling of the Spirit. Verse 31. Same chapter. And when they had prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled together, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and they spoke the Word of God with boldness. Notice again, the control of the Holy Spirit, or the filling of the Spirit, resulted in the type of control and freedom on the part of His work that they spoke the Word of God. Acts 11, 24. Speaks within the context of the preaching of Paul. Verse 23, rather, it says, who, when he came and had seen the grace of God, was glad and exhorted them all that with purpose of heart they would cling to the Lord, for he was a righteous man, full of the Spirit and of faith. And notice, connected with the filling of the Spirit was the idea the Spirit controlled his life in such a way that he said the proper thing in a bold manner. Another area of these same passages, and I know no way to express this, is except to put it this way. The Holy Spirit had freedom to control in terms of the message with the prophets. He had freedom to control in direction, like with Jesus. Freedom to control to produce a witness, like in the passage we've looked at. And then you have the idea of a total lifestyle. So let's just put down next. Control or filling with the Spirit brought about a lifestyle of a certain sort. Look at Acts 6:3. Acts 6:3. Notice we've called this a description for believers. And notice that in Acts 6:3, that this idea of the Holy Spirit controlling a believer just came to be taken as a description of lifestyle. Notice Acts 6:3. Wherefore, brethren, look out among you, seven men of honest report, full of the Holy Spirit. Now, that brings in two things that are interesting, and one of them is a very important one, because this is often misunderstood. To say that a person is filled with the Spirit, or to be filled with the Holy Spirit, is not a total description of a believer's character. Many times it's taught as though if you could say this, he is a Spirit-filled believer, that's all there is to it. You know, if he's Spirit-filled, sometimes we talk as though this were sort of a plateau. And man, if you're Spirit-filled, that means you're up here and there's nothing more to be desired. That is not correct. And we ought to see that from Acts 6:3. Suppose I would say filled with the Spirit is a description of a total characteristic of a believer. Why can't I say that in verse 3? All right, the wisdom. Notice verse 3. Get a man of honest report, full of the Holy Spirit. Now, let's suppose that describes a total life, and if you've got that, you've got everything. I mean, that's it. That's the its arrival point. That's the sine qua non. That's the ultimate in the Christian life. Well, notice he adds something. He feels that to say full of the Spirit is not adequate. So what does he say? He also must be filled with wisdom, which means something either encouraging or discouraging. Is it possible to be filled with the Spirit and dumb? I take it was. He says, get the Spirit-filled believer that has not only the control, is not only dominated or controlled by the Spirit, but there's more to the issue than that. He needs also to have wisdom. Consequently, this ought to guide us away from the idea, and it'll be a very important one, that in order to mature, we've got to be Spirit-filled. But to be Spirit-filled is not maturity. I think probably the best way to put it is a believer in right relationship to the Holy Spirit is just like putting the plug in the wall, but that doesn't shed any light. So it's possible the plug in the wall is necessary before the light can shine. You can't have a light shining without the plug in the wall. But to have a plug in the wall doesn't mean the light shines. It's just a prerequisite for it. And therefore, if we are ever to grow in grace and be effective believers, two things have to be. Number one, we've got to have a relationship to Christ and salvation. Of course, we'll never be in the family. That's first. Second, there's got to be a right relationship with the Holy Spirit. So you say, well, if I'm saved and a right relationship with the Holy Spirit, I've got it made. No, you're ready to start. That's just the beginning point of everything. The filling of the Spirit is never an ultimate something. It's the normal. It's the routine. It means you got a pulse beat. It means, I like to put it this way, being filled with the Spirit simply means you're in good, sound, basic health. Now you can get up every morning and start jogging, and you'll develop some strength. So really, being filled with the Spirit is a clean bill of health. That's normal. I didn't say average. I wish it were average, but it's normal. This is exactly what a believer ought to be, from which point we can begin to grow in the Christian life. And I think, again, that's important, because so often it's sort of implied, at least, that if you're saved and filled, that's it. If you're saved and filled, all you have to do is sit around now and shed spiritual glow on the world. And I'm sure there are many believers who they're saved, they're filled with the Spirit, shedding ignorance, because they have a right relationship to Christ, a right relationship to the Holy Spirit. Now, again, that can't occur very long, because the Holy Spirit wants to teach a believer. And, of course, if we maintain non-growth, obviously our relationship to Him is going to be hindered. But it is not a total idea, and maturity is the important fact of it. Okay, so in all of those passages, you've got the base, Acts 13:52. I don't think I gave that. Same thing. Acts 13:52. Says, and the disciples were filled with joy and with the Holy Spirit. So notice it was descriptive of a particular kind of lifestyle on their part. But notice in all these, in every context, you've always got the fact that the Holy Spirit is free to do what He wishes. You've always got the idea that He's control. So the basic concept of being filled is freedom to work or control, not quantity. So filling means freedom. To work. filling means he may control the believer. Now, filling is spoken of one other place, and it's the one that's most popularly used, and let's look at it, is Ephesians 5, verse 18. Incidentally, I'm going to put down a number 2 under the idea of the 14 passages. In all of the passages, in only one case, that is the case of Christ, was the one filled sinless. So we can put this down. The one filled is not sinless. Exception, of course, Christ in his perfect humanity was filled. The one filled is not sinless. Sinners were filled. Men who committed acts of sin and men who possessed sin natures. Consequently, filling is not sinlessness, as we'll see, I think, later on. Ephesians 5 and verse 18 says, "And be not drunk with wine, whereas in excess, but be filled with the Spirit." Now, if you've got in front of you a King James, notice the word Spirit is capitalized. And thus, making our minds go to be filled with the Holy Spirit. Now, an important thing to remember, and it's a thing that is very, very often completely overlooked in the area of the doctrine of the Holy Spirit, and it's this. There are no capital letters in the original. Now, that means any time you see anything capitalized, that means it's capitalized because the translator thought it ought to be. And usually, capitals are used when you're referring to a person. At least in King James. We have different rules for capitals. We use less capitals now than in previous times. And if you have different translations of the Bible, it used to be that even if you'd refer to deity by a pronoun, you'd capitalize it. If you had the word his or him and it referred to deity, it was always capital H-I-S or capital H-I-M. You always capitalize deity. King James does not do so. And most of our translations do not do so. Anytime you see a word capitalized, that is the author's interpretation. Consequently, when you look at verse 18, the word Spirit could be in little s. Now, the Greek word is always the same, pneuma. Pneuma can be used for deity. Pneuma can also be used for the human spirit. Now, in verse 18, another thing we need to note is, you say, well, which is it? You mean it could be little spirit, meaning human spirit, or capital S? You mean the S is not there in the original? That's true. From the standpoint of the capitalization, it could be either. Now, there's one other thing. See the word the? You see it? You don't, because it is not there. The text does not say, be filled with the Spirit. No Greek text contains the Spirit. Not a matter, we talked about Sunday, of textual variant, there's just no the. All you have there is the little preposition translated with, which is in. Now, there are two ways then you could exegete Ephesians 4 or 5 and verse 18. One would be this, do not be drunk with wine in which is excess, but be filled in spirit, i.e. human spirit. Or 18, be not drunk with wine wherein is excess, but be filled with Spirit, meaning the Holy Spirit. Now you say, you mean it could go either way? As far as the translation is concerned, yes, it could. Now, if you're in a case like that, how are you going to substantiate what you think it ought to be? Several rules you could go by. One of them would be this. If the word Spirit is described by a quality or an attribute of God like omnipotence, like if it would say, the Almighty or All-Powerful Pneuma, would you capitalize it? Why? Why would you feel justified to do so? Be real simple, isn't it? Omnipotence is not a quality of the human spirit. Omnipotence is a quality of the Holy Spirit. So lots of passages will give you that, you know, that help. For example, Holy Pneuma. Why do we capitalize that? Have we got any justification? Sure. If someone come along and say, well, can't we have a Holy Spirit, meaning human spirit? No, because the characteristic of holiness in the sense in which it's used in those passages is not applicable to the human spirit. So to make it a capital S there is perfectly legitimate. I'd agree 100%. So that sometimes you got a little help like that. 3 years ago, I would have emphatically said verse 18 of Ephesians is capital Spirit. Would anyone quit or resign or get too upset if I would say this? I cannot find any fault, really, with an exegesis of the passage that takes it to be the human Spirit. You say, well, that blows the whole doctrine of the control of the Spirit. No, it doesn't. We've got the whole thing of Acts, of inquestionable passages, where they animated or filled by the Spirit. So that, if suppose you took it that way, what's he saying? Do not be drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled in your human spirit. Now, what we'd be saying is this, that the quality of the believer's life is what? His animated inner spirit, not his body animated by alcohol. You see the distinction you'd be drawing? Is don't get your animation, you know, you can't relax, and your animation is due to the drinking of wine. In other words, it should not be something external that animates a believer. Where should a believer be animated? On the outside? No, on the inside. That is, in the human spirit. And consequently, without the context. Now, that by no means would eliminate the concept of the control of the Holy Spirit. Because if the human spirit is animated, it is animated by what? It's animated by the Holy Spirit. Consequently, that does no violence to the concept of being controlled and filled with the Spirit. As a matter of fact, I'll be frank with you, I don't want to get across the thing that I so often try not to get across because I believe so strongly against it, which is, well, the passage could say any one of a dozen things, we're not sure. That's very poor. At the same time, there are cases when you come to a passage and she ain't so easy. Do you know what I'm talking about? Or have you ever taught? Well, I have listened to some of the past stuff I've done. And I don't know why, except that God is gracious and merciful, why He didn't discipline me with death after some of the things that have been said in messages. And again, any believer that's growing is doing what? You're coming to the Word of God and allowing everything to be flexible. So that I find no embarrassment of saying, well, look, I think in my first time through that, I did not study the passage adequately, and upon studying it more, I see it differently. And you say, well, you shouldn't do that. And I've had people tell me not to do that. Well, if I don't, what am I concerned about? Reputation or truth? If we teach the Word, it's truth that is important. And if we have to back around and say, I was a dum-dum, I didn't study it right, and I was wrong, then let's say so. Because the importance is the truth of the Word, not the reputation of the teacher. Okay, so verse 18, and I'm not excluding the concept that it cannot refer to the Holy Spirit, but I think the little preposition and plus simply the word pneuma, be filled in pneuma, in spirit, probably leans more in the total context to animation of the human spirit rather than the concept of the filling of the Spirit in this particular passage. Now, that does not mean there is not the concept of the filling of the Spirit, because there is. And we had that abundantly exhibited in those 13 other passages, which are unquestionably talking about the freedom of the Holy Spirit to work and control the life of the believer. All right, that's our first area then, the 14 passages. Now, that means, and we're going to put this in as a little bit parenthetical, but very important to the whole area, what we're really talking about then in the terms of the filling of the Spirit and the walk by the Spirit is proper orientation to the Christian life. Can I put down B as just sort of a little shorty outline as to how to get the quick basics in terms of orientation to the Christian life? And if you can nail these areas down, you pretty well will have covered the scope, and there's much in all of these areas, but they're all important. Number one, in orientation to the Christian life, one of the first things that is absolutely necessary is an orientation to purpose. And by that, I mean, what are we here for? That ought to be obvious. Anybody ought to think that up. If I'm to live a Christian life, what is the purpose of the whole thing? And if we are not oriented to what is the purpose of the Christian life, what are we here for? What's the object of this whole thing? If we do not have that orientation, we'll never grow. It's just, I don't mean to exaggerate in saying this, it's just exactly like having a little cat who does not orient to the purpose of being a cat, whatever that is, and decides that it will orient to what he likes in the big roary sound of a bark of a dog, and the cat tries all of his life to bark. And it just doesn't come out right. And the thing is that the cat doesn't understand what he's here for. what his purpose in life is. It's to go meow. It's not to go bow wow. And you say, well, a cat like that would have to be awful dumb. We got lots of cats like that, don't we? Saved, and if you draw your last breath, I'll make it to heaven. But, you know, what I'm supposed to be doing tomorrow, I'm not too sure. I know what I'm not supposed to do. I'm not supposed to talk like other people, act like other people, do things like other people, and generally practice being a peculiar person. And I know that much, but just exactly, what is the opposite of purpose? And, of course, that's your 1 Peter 2:9. We're to reflect the person of Jesus Christ back to the mission of the believer. If we don't get oriented to that, of course, we're going to have horrible problems. Another thing that is absolutely imperative that we adjust to, we've got to adjust a real fact in life. It's called sin. Adjustment to sin. Or orientation. Can I expand on that word orientation, what I'm talking about? I mean adaptation and adjustment. We do it all the time. That's all life is. That's all life is. Orientation. Adjustment. If someone walks up to you tonight and hits you head on the book, what do you got to do? I mean, it's a fact. You just got hit with a book. What's left for you to do? Orient. Adjust. Adapt. Lots of adaptations. Directly. Punch them in the nose. That's an adaptation to being hit on the head with it. If someone, you stop with someone, it's a common adaptation. You'll make it going home. Granny's in the second lane. And garbage truck's in the other lane. They're both going 10. And it's a fact. I mean, you can't. What are you going to do about it? You're going to get our. It's a fact. There you face it. That's the fact. And what's your adaptation to it? Mentally? Emotionally? All kinds of adaptations. It can even become overt. There's mental adaptation as to what you think of her and him. And then there's the outward adaptation of what you say about him or them. And then there's adaptation to the other complex thing. It depends on who's in the car with you as to what you will say. Or you may forego your outward adaptation. That's all orientation, isn't it? You might orient by just hooking onto her bumper and pushing her right out in the other lane of traffic. That's fine. That's an adaptation. We always make them. Life is considered a series of these type of things. You go to the doctor and you got a physical problem. What's your first? I mean, it's a fact. You got it. You know, that's it. You got a problem. And all that's left is mental adaptation and then the outward part. It's funny, a lot of people, rather than adapt, they will adapt by, and you hear them all in psychology, don't you? Different means of adaptation or adjustment to circumstances. Denial. A person adapt to a situation by denying that it's there. I mean, this is a fact. But you kid yourself, and that can sure be done, can't it? Deny that it ever exists. You adjusted to it. Or you can have one line of conduct that's not proper or something that exists, and you get a new outlet in another area of conduct, what they call it, sublimation. And all of that is an adjustment and orientation. And that's all life's about. Or anything else there, just adapt and orient. Someone says something, you adapt to it. You orient to it. You adjust to it. Something doesn't do something, and you adjust to that. Or someone, something physical happens, and you adjust to that. You have something for dinner, you adjust to that. You eat it, or you push it aside, or put it down the garbage disposal, or feed it to the cat, or something. And again, how much adaptation have you done today? Absolutely full of it. Now, when we become Christians, there becomes a new orientation to life. What's purpose? And how does the unbeliever orient to purpose in life? And he has lots of purposes. There are men today who are willing to gladly say, in the light of the purpose in life, which is to be of service to this company and make money, I will gladly give up family, home, friends, and anything else, and it's all secondary to that. They adapted to a set of circumstances. And so, believer, unbeliever, carnal, mature, in between, it's all a set of orientation, repeatedly, time after time, that we must do. Now, we've got to orient to purpose. We've also got to orient to sin. Two kinds. One is when I do it overtly, what happens? How do you adjust? You're behind the garbage truck and the little old lady. And overtly, to the rest of the folks in the car, you express your feelings toward the little old lady and the garbage truck driver. And the overt expression is quite strong. You've expressed various things that you have said overtly about his eternal state and her eternal state and so forth. And frankly, if an overt act that has just occurred, now how do you go lots of ways, can't you? Guilt. Oh, gosh. I go and bury myself in a pillow. I shouldn't have said that. And, all types of things. Discouragement, or maybe you're just high-handed about it. Say, man, it really feels good. I got it off my chest, and I won't have an ulcer because there's no pressure built up down there now, and it's all done and said, and, yeah, man, I'm really glad for it. So whenever you do an overt, how do you adjust? I mean, I know there's a natural way, the way we think, the way we feel, but what is the proper way? I mean, biblically, how should we adjust overt sins? Now, again, realizing that a significant part of a group tonight has no problem with that because they don't commit overt sins. I'm so afraid someone will take that. Okay. If you take that seriously, you got in the wrong church. You also got another problem, is that let's suppose you deal with overt in a non-biblical way, and you begin to kind of, mash it down on the inside, and find out that, boy, I made it this time 6 blocks, and I never did commit one overt sin. This time, it was just all inside. This is the rehearsal we get at night, can't you really tell the boss off? You get in bed at night. You ever gone through that little thing? Get in bed at night, and you tell off all the people so eloquently that need to be told off, and you get them in just a place where they're absolutely devastated by the brilliant retort that you had, and you just can't wait till in the morning when you get in to do that to them, except when morning comes, it all looks different. And you begin to realize, what do you know? I got the overt thing plugged up, but I also have something on the inside that keeps cranking it out. I got a nature. What do you do about it? The world has a typical way of dealing with the sin nature, denial. There's no such thing. Why do people do what they do? Because of where they were raised, because of their environment. And that, of course, is a human adjustment to the fact of the sin nature, which is the human adjustment of denial. It doesn't exist. So you've got to have adjustment to those things. And then last of all, we've got to adjust to a process. And the process involves a very basic concept that is always going on. By process, I mean this. The word process, I mean to express the fact that we're God's children, and what kind of rules or what kind of procedure does our Father work by? Well, our Father works by two basic ones. The basic one is this. Let's just call it basic process that's involved in the Christian life, which is knowledge of the Word plus faith in the Word equals growth. Basic procedure. You know the Word. You believe the Word. And when you believe the Word, I'm taking into that idea, the idea of obedience. You learn what the Word says. You obey the Word and you grow. The Word says, here's the way you handle the sin nature. Here's what the sin nature is about. And you get that all tucked away. So you now know what the scoop is on the sin nature. Then you say, all right, I'm going to put that into practice. I believe that. I'm going to operate on that premise. And what happens? You grow about 6 inches in the Christian life. That's a normal thing. That's a basic procedure. Now, God, in order to make that little formula work, also has a supplemental process. In order to make us believe the Word and to force us into the area of either falling apart or growing in it, and his little supplemental extra oomph is called pressure. Suffering and the various types. Now again, when you sit back and look at that whole thing, if you pretty well get those things down, haven't you pretty well got the essence of what you have in the Christian life? You've got orientation to purpose, you know what it's all about, and you adapt to it. You know how to relate to sin when it's overt, that's outward, and how to deal with the sin nature. You understand the way God works with you. Many believers don't understand that. They'll think that God's trying to hurt them or something of this sort, and don't understand his program, his process. And he's got a basic little thing. His basic thing is To you, my children, I give my word. Now, I want you to know that word, and since I gave it, I expect you to believe it. And when you know and believe this word, you get your head straightened out. And as you think in your heart, so are you. So that as your mind gets straightened out, you then begin to have some growth. And the reactions are no longer the reactions of just human response to all of these patterns, but they become divine responses. Now, the difficulty, of course, involved in this is right down here is the kicker? Man, can't you give me a quickie? So many believers are looking for that. So many are not oriented to the process. They say, look, can I get a boost, you know, once a week that'll just kind of glide me through the rest of the week? Spiritual junkies, you know. Every Sunday, they reconsecrate and rededicate. They get their shot of spiritual heroin, and they go sky high. And consequently, it's on the idea of from high to high, you move, instead of a continual day-in procedure of knowledge of the Word plus faith in it can equal growth. And that also equals one other thing, equals time. There are no quick answers. Occasionally, a believer will say, well, what will I do? I got problems. Man, your problems are bigger than you think. You know, usually say, my little problem is this particular thing, the person that I have to work with, and that's my problem. Not really. Our problem for all of us sitting here tonight is we're all mentals. We're all nuts. I'm not kidding. We're all crazy. What do you mean we're all crazy? Because we're all, to the extent that we are empty of divine viewpoint, what are we using? Human viewpoint. Relating the life from human viewpoint, purpose to life, process to life, by human viewpoint, plugging along and say, now, I got a little problem, can you give me a quickie out? And basically what you can do is give a verse or two, which is like an aspirin. Take it, and maybe the headache will go away. Frankly, it's an infected molar. And until you get that dealt with, you know, the headache's just a little process. But if you want to ease the pain a little bit, you can get a quickie, you know, to overcome the whole thing. The whole solution is stay in the Word over a period of time until the mind begins to get squared away. And that means sitting through lots of, and I'm not afraid to call them this, boring Bible classes. Every Bible class is not, man, you just can't vibrate every time you pick up the Word, can you? Same thing with food. Have you ever stopped to think that the energy on which we operated today was due to yesterday's food? Because we think of it in a worse sense. The weight which we have today is not due to lunch. It's due to lunch several days ago. And you got the same thing in the Christian experience, is that wherever we are in terms of stability today is not due to the diet that we intake tonight. It's what about yesterday and the day before? So that the intake very often lags behind, but this is always, always important. That means a believer has to plod and plug and learn and believe and undergo pressure, where sometimes we know something, we don't believe it. We don't believe it because pressure proves we don't believe it. So God says, back up, get another shot of it, believe it this time, and He gives a little more pressure, and we inch on a little bit. And therefore, the word for Christian experience is not highs, it is not lows, it is not excitement, it is not dedications or rededications, it is growth, growth. Now you show me a slower word, will you? Something that you get that quick. You know, I'd love to have it, but no way. And the interesting thing is that is the word selected by the Holy Spirit. He didn't promise anything of quick highs. He promised a process of growth, and this is basic orientation in the Christian life. So that we're beginning to look at, obviously, the purpose of life, how do we relate to sin, and the process, and so forth. Now, in this whole procedure of orienting to purpose, we are here to represent Jesus Christ. And part of representing Jesus Christ means, number one, we have a relationship to Him in salvation. Number two, it means our purpose in life, remember, is to represent Him, and that is the purpose of the Holy Spirit. So the whole concept under here of the Holy Spirit is a sub-point under a believer's orientation to purpose in life. Now, let's put down quickly then, SC, the idea of filling being the control of the Holy Spirit. What do we know in terms of the expression of the Spirit? In other words, what, per se, does He express in the Christian life? I'll give you four basic things we can be sure of. One, the expression of proper adjustment to the Holy Spirit is the believer's character. Galatians 5:22. The fruit, production, expression of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, and so forth. In other words, all of those make up what is a believer's character. Second, evidence of the expression or the filling of the Spirit is perception. 1 Corinthians 2:11-12, where it talks about being given the Spirit so we can freely know the things of the Spirit of God. Perception of the Word. Fourth, growing confidence or assurance. Romans 8:16. Linked to a concrete expression of a right relationship to the Holy Spirit. Romans 8:16, the Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. In fact, let's take a little look at that, because that verse is often manhandled. Romans 8:16, the concept says, the Spirit Himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. Now, we have in verse 16 a very emphatic fact. The Holy Spirit does bear witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And I put that under the word assurance. He does it. Now, let me ask him for verse 16 to answer this. How? The Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. He bears witness with my spirit that I am His Son. How does He bear witness? Now, the common idea would be read verse 16, and you supplied your own how, didn't you? The Spirit bears witness with my spirit that I am the child of God. And you begin to look on the inside and say, well, can I, on the inside, feel the Spirit bearing witness with my spirit? And you said, yes, I can feel it. I just feel on the inside that I am His child. Now, what have you said? The Spirit bears witness with my spirit that we are the children of God. How? Via my feelings. Now, notice in Romans 8:16, he does not tell us how. He just gives the fact. Now, we ought to ask, how does he do so? How does he bear witness? Look at 1 John 5. We find out that the witness is not a feeling. The Holy Spirit witnesses via the written word. 1 John 5:9. Which reads, if we receive the witness of men, the witness of God is greater. The first part of the verse is obvious. If we receive the testimony or witness of men, and don't we? I realize that you can't go through life being naive and believing everybody, but most of us believe most people, at least in most. If you believe if you call dial 411 and you say, what's Bob Black's telephone number? And she reads it off to you. You say, you liar. Okay? See, I'm going to verify that. I think you're putting me on. Now, what do you take it, you write it down. What did you do? You accepted the witness of the telephone operator is true. If you read a timetable for an airline, and so-and-so departs for Chicago, such-and-such a gate at such-and-such a time, you realize there are factors that might ruin the time aspect. But you don't call up and say, look, I've got to have this thing verified. I don't believe what I read here on paper, and I want at least four different areas of verification that this is really so. You don't do that. As a principle, and that's what John is talking about, we receive the witness of men. All right, if that's true, that we generally accept what people say as true, well, the witness of God is greater. And obviously it's greater to the extent it's perfect. For this is the witness. Now, remember, he's talking about the witness back in Romans 16. He witnesses with our spirit. How does he do so? Well, this is the witness of God that he has testified of his Son. He that believes on... notice he's defining what the witness is. Where do you see the witness? In your soul? Where do you see the witness? I see mine on white paper in black print, don't you? That's what he's saying in verse 10. This is the witness which he has testified of his Son. Well, what is it? He that believes on the Son hath this witness in himself. He that believeth not God hath made him a liar, because he that believeth not the witness that God gave of his Son, and this is the witness, that God hath given to us eternal life, and this life is in his Son. How do I know that I'm God's child? You say, well, there are lots of ways. Don't you feel like it? Sometimes. Sometimes not. But isn't there other evidence? I mean, can't you remember the day you were saved? No, I can't remember the day I was saved. I don't remember that at all. From the standpoint of day, I can't put any month, day, year. I have no idea. No, I don't remember that either. You say, well, how do you know you're saved? Verse 11. God has given us eternal life, this life in His Son. He that hath the Son hath life. The Word says, if I have the Son, I have life. I have the Son by believing on Him. I believed on the Son, I got life. How do I know that? I got a birth certificate. You ever thought it was stupid? You'd have to go to get a passport and they require a birth certificate. You wonder, well, why? Here I am. I mean, obviously I'm alive. Well, the verification has to be birth. And basically, how do I know I'm alive? You can go through all the things. I know the day I was saved. I know what I feel like. I know how God changed my life. Wonderful, wonderful, wonderful. But that isn't valid proof. You say, well, here I am alive. You're alive because you got a birth certificate. And the birth certificate says, he that hath the Son hath life, and you have the Son by believing on Him. Have you believed on the Son? Yes. Then the text says you have life, and there's your name. Consequently, the Spirit bears witness or gives assurance via the Word of God. And that's the Romans 8:16 passage. Then last of all, the expression of the Spirit is in terms of service. And don't lock that now into just the traditional service type thing. John 7, 38-39, where it says, out of the believer's innermost being shall flow rivers of living water, this spake he of the Spirit. And so the idea is the outflow of his particular life. All right, that is our first area then, which talks about, going clear back to the beginning, of a description of the normal believer. Now, second category, plus the announcement, we will not finish tonight, we'll have to go on and finish this next week. Number two, we've got now the description of the believer. We also have prohibition for the believer. And let's look at our first prohibition, and that is in 1 Thessalonians 5:19. This is going to show us that though the Holy Spirit indwells, that does not per se mean we got a right adjustment to Him. And this can very easily explain why you say, well, I don't see a lot of character being produced, a lot of perception, a lot of assurance, a lot of outflow of the life of Christ. That's not typical. As a matter of fact, if you'd talk about the average believer and go back to John 7, out of his innermost being flows rivers of living water, or torrents of living water, this spake ye of the Spirit that those that believe on Him should receive. Is that a good description of a Christian? A believer is a person out of whose life torrents of God's life flows. Now you have to admit, either something's wrong with the verse or something's wrong with us. And 1 Thessalonians is going to establish the fact that it is possible for a believer to have a wrong relationship to the Holy Spirit. Now, what was filling? Remember, filling, all the context, talked about freedom of the Spirit to walk or to work in a life, or the control of the Spirit. May that freedom be hindered. Notice 1 Thessalonians 5, verse 19, asserts that the normal filling may be hindered. Which, incidentally, is an answer to a question. What must I do to be filled with the Spirit? Nothing. The issue is some things we may do not to be filled with the Spirit. And that's what we're talking about in this section. So he says to these Thessalonians, verse 18, and everything give thanks, for this is the will of God concerning you. I think we probably don't need to say that verse 18 is addressed to an unbeliever would be kind of out of place, wouldn't it? Obviously, the message for someone who is not a believer, who's not in the family, God is not going to say, in everything give thanks, for this is the will of God concerning you. He's talking, as the entire context is, to believers. And to believers, notice we have really a starting possibility. Quench not the Spirit, or the way the Greek text puts it is the idea, it's a prohibition of something going on. Stop quenching the Holy Spirit. Now, what would the idea of quench be? Just exactly like the fire's burning and you kept throwing water on it. Does that accord with the, as being the opposite or the resistance to filling? What is filling? He wants freedom. And in place of freedom, we throw water on the fire. Can a believer do that? Believers were doing that. so that he wanted the freedom to work, but he was not getting the freedom to work in Thessalonica. And he says, stop throwing water on the fire, or stop quenching the Spirit. So that we know something then. It is possible for the Holy Spirit's work, which he desires to do, to be made ineffective in the sense that we are saying, no, I do not want that production, and refusing it. Second, Ephesians chapter 4, verse 30. Again, addressing the Ephesian believers and prohibiting an action in progress, he says, stop grieving the Holy Spirit, by whom you are sealed to the day of redemption. It is possible for a believer to do activity which is positively grieving to the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit grieved and quenched is not the Holy Spirit producing. And it's very interesting is that the Holy Spirit is assumed in both those passages to be there. But he's there in a quenched form, or he is there as grieved. Now, the obvious area then is how are we going to deal with those things, and that brings us to number three, which is going to be a command for the believer. Galatians 5, and that's as far as we'll go tonight, Galatians 5, verse 16 and 25. 5, 16 and 25. In Galatians 5:16, you have a somewhat similar situation to what we had in the Ephesians passage. However, I think in the light of the total passage, going back clear to the end of, the first of chapter 5, that in chapter 5, verse 16, we're going to have to interpret this to be the Holy Spirit, and rightly capitalizes our translation. This I say then, notice the verb, walk. Conduct yourself by the Spirit, and you will not fulfill the lust of the flesh. But, and then you have the fruit of the Spirit down in verse 22. Then notice verse 25. If we live in the Spirit, let us also walk in or by the Spirit. So the concept then is we ought to be filled in the sense that he controls. There is a prohibition. Do not ruin that control by grieving or quenching the Holy Spirit, but walk by the Spirit. Now that still leaves some things unanswered. Number one, all right, we grieve or quench the Spirit. And by the way, one of the absolutely important, we mentioned this previously, getting any spiritual progress, and it's a vital thing to grasp. There's no spiritual progress as long as we've got any illusions about either ourselves or anybody else. Most of us live on illusions, you know. We're kidding ourselves about who we are. And we went through that little routine on Sunday night. Is that believers recognize there's a standard of conduct, and therefore we perform to a level of conduct, but that's really not what we are. And occasionally, once in a while, a rumble happens in a local church because all of a sudden some believer turns up to be what everybody else is, only he got caught at it. And there's great righteous indignation among the saints, sin in the camp, and Achan is promptly stoned, not with stones, but with words, and he's, you know, it's quickly made known that either you start performing right or something, or you're going to be on the outside looking in. And that's an illusion. Let's face it. And I'm going to use exactly the same words, and I don't mean to be offensive with this, and I'm saying it because I think it's very important to get a concept across. Some of you think I'm swearing, but I'm not. Chester McCauley, as to his nature, is an SOB. So are you. Now, if that ruffles you, if that ruffles you, what has happened to your sin nature? You really think you're something, huh? Really a spiritual giant? No, you're not. That sin nature is filth. Filth. And perhaps you have put on a good outside. Is that what you want? Neat reputation? People think I'm nicer? When really on the inside you are just what we said? Really? And come on, guys, you know, aren't you that at home sometimes? I am. Dinner's late or burnt or wrong or not what I wanted or something or other. And women, so are you. You say, well, are you condoning? No way. But look, until you face it, where are you going to go? Until you face the problem, how are you going to deal with it? All you can do is deal with your imagined conception of yourself. You can't deal with what you are.
And consequently, it's a very, very basic thing to have that type of thing. We often have the same type of illusion about other people, don't we? As you know, preachers don't sin. I wouldn't begin to say that to you. You know better than that. I got a sin nature just like you. It has to be dealt with in the same way. And it's just exactly the same. It must be dealt with the same way. And yet we'll say, here's so-and-so who was a Christian leader and they did this. Well, big deal. What do you think they were? The glorified state on earth? Not yet. And therefore, when you get this fact that of stop having illusions about ourselves and about other people, then we can come down and deal with relationship to ourselves and deal with relationship to other people. And that is extremely basic. So let's face it. However great you may be, we all quench and grieve the Holy Spirit, and it is horrible and terrible, and we all do it all of the time. And we can't compensate for it. I can't compensate for grieving the Holy Spirit by saying, Lord, you know I teach 6 Bible classes a week. And stop to think. Don't we often make that a compensation? We sin in one area and compensate by witnessing heavily in the other. So if we lead 4 people to Christ, that justifies 1 fight a week with someone else, you know. And that's wrong. It's a wrong adjustment, wrong orientation that we're talking about. So this, and again, I, in a sense, you say you're trying to shock us. Yes, I am. I'm trying to be very real and frank. And if I can possibly shock you past the point of illusions, let's get past that and recognize this is really, really, really true. Sometimes even believers will think, well, you know, if I go through a little formula, I suddenly have all the fruit of the Spirit. And they actually think that. Love, joy, peace, really. And you think, well, I went through that. I did the Protestant cross myself, and therefore I went through the thing, didn't I? And consequently, I must be, mustn't I? Well, look at conduct. Really? And consequently, this is part of the reality that must be faced on the part of believers. Now, the question is, when we do that, what do? Give up? Become discouraged? Quit? How is this handled? What we're really talking about is how, when we sin, what do? How do you handle the overt sin? And then what about the sin nature that cranks it up? What do? That's adjustment. And if we're not making that adjustment and don't know how to make that, where are we? We're not even back to the ABCs of the Christian life. Then, when we understand that adjustment, we'll be able to go on and work with the command, which is a walk by the Spirit. And again, as we announced, we're going to have to extend this past tonight and do it next week because it'll take another full hour to go through that. But this is all very basic, very important, very vital in terms of the Christian experience. And our Father, we're thankful tonight that you have saved us like we are. We realize we have a sin nature that is wrong in every respect. It produces filth and it produces corruption, and filth is filth and corruption is corruption. And we have wrong relationships with Thee, wrong relationships with ourselves, and wrong relationships with people because of this sin nature. And yet, Father, may we recognize there is remedy for this. And the remedy is not the refinement or the changing of a sin nature. The remedy is the grace of God, the same kind that saved us, just like we were, and that takes the grace of God and through the application of the Word and the ministry of the Holy Spirit begins to make the fruit of the Spirit and the control of the Spirit a very real and vital thing in our life. And so we ask tonight that in proceeding in this study and concluding it next week, help us to be objective under the ministry of the Holy Spirit about ourselves. And not just think of ourselves as what we'd like to be, but what we are. Not even what we ought to be, but what we are. And what type of procedure and process in terms of Christian growth are we engaged in coming to the point of the likeness of Jesus Christ. And we're amazed and yet thankful that it is your program to take men and women like us and to make us ultimately into the likeness of your own Son, Jesus Christ. It's a miracle of grace. We thank you for it. And we're thankful that we can participate in this wonderful time, this wonderful program of in the church age of becoming like the Lord Jesus Christ. And we pray that through the study of Thy Word and the ministry of the Holy Spirit, it might be developed in His name. Amen.